All right, page 25 is where we're at, and we started last week the study on the third point of the doctrines of grace called limited atonement, or definite atonement, or effective atonement, or particular atonement, or particular redemption. You take whichever one you like and use it. It doesn't matter to me. But all of them are teaching the same thing or communicating the same idea, the same concept, and that is namely that that Christ came to die for a specific group of people, and that those that he died for, that he offered his life for, will in fact receive salvation. That Jesus came to die for them, not in order to make salvation possible, but to actually accomplish salvation for those that God had chosen, right? This is the connection, that God has chosen out of this lump of sinful humanity a people, a remnant, that he has given to Christ that will be his people, and then Christ has come and has offered his life as a sacrifice for their sins in order to accomplish their salvation, and then the Holy Spirit comes to regenerate them and then to apply the work of Christ to their behalf and to sanctify them and then to raise them to eternal glory one day. And that there is a one-to-one-to-one correlation between those that the Father has chosen, those who Christ has died for, and those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit and filled by the Holy Spirit. That it's all the same group, and that there's no discontinuity, or there's not differences in the various groups, that the Father chooses one group, Jesus dies for everyone, the Spirit only renews and produces fruit in a certain group of people, but there's a one-to-one-to-one correlation between this group. It all has the same focus, and that is those who have been chosen by God according to his election, according to his purpose. Those are the ones that Christ came to die for by actually paying the penalty for their sins on the cross and then rising from the dead. All right, so this atonement of Christ, or the particular redemption, or the limited atonement, definite atonement, means that the cross of Christ was intended and definitely accomplishes salvation for the elect only. Okay? Now we begin to wake our way through common misconceptions, right? With all of these, we've started out with common misconceptions. These are common or popular ideas that are floating around within the churches, within Christianity, through various groups. All right, some of them are more common and are more in our circles. Others of them are farther out, things that we don't deal with as much. But they are all out there. These aren't things that we're making up, or things that we're making out of thin air, that all of these things are true, and these are popular or common misconceptions that you'll find in churches, misinterpretations, misunderstandings concerning these various doctrines. Okay, we made our way down to number 9 last week, which is John 3:16, and that John 3:16 was against limited atonement, but we went through John chapter 2, verses 23, all the way through John chapter 3 to show that this was not the case at all, that this is not contradicting or teaching something contrary to limited atonement. Only if you take it out of context can you come to that conclusion. But when you look at it within the actual context of what he's teaching, he's teaching election and the necessity of regeneration preceding faith and repentance, and that this has to be accomplished by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit doesn't do it for everyone, right? It doesn't do it for everyone. Okay, so now we're going to turn to 1 John chapter 2:2, right? John 3:16, 1 John 2:2, 1 Timothy 2:4, and 2 Peter 3:9. These are the most common or popular verses that people will bring up in order to contradict limited atonement, okay, limited atonement. And so this is why it's necessary for us to go to these passages, read them in context, and see what is actually being said and how they're not using these rightly. They're not using them rightly. And this is what happens, and it should not surprise us, that people will use the Bible to contradict the Bible, right? People will use verses of the Bible out of context to actually contradict what the Bible says. Right? A good example of this is found in John chapter 5, right? When Jesus tells his own generation and the religious leaders of that time that you search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life, and yet it is they who testify of me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life, right? They're searching the scriptures and they're quoting the Bible, but they're not quoting it correctly, right? They're quoting it out of context. They're not doing it in the right way. They're using the scriptures in a way that is contrary to the scriptures, right? The very law of Moses that was teaching people to put their faith in the coming Christ, they were saying not to do that. Like they were telling people, don't put your faith in Christ, and then using Moses to say that you shouldn't do this. That Moses was teaching works-based salvation. But Moses never taught works-based salvation. They had a corrupt understanding of Moses. So they used Moses to teach what was contrary to Moses. Right? We know as well that the serpent did this, right, in the Garden of Eden. He misquoted God. He took him out of context and duped Adam and Eve. Also in Matthew chapter 4, when Satan comes to tempt Jesus, he also quotes the Bible there as well. He quotes the Bible to Jesus, but he uses it incorrectly. Right? He doesn't quote it rightly. He twists it and mangles it in order to deceive people. And this is what happens. Okay? So, we can't do that. 1 John chapter 2. Let's go to 1 John chapter 2 and see what it is that he's saying here. We'll start reading in verse 1. It says, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Here, he's commending the people there that if anyone sins, right, if someone sins, right, they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Now, the point of this passage is to comfort believers, to comfort the church, the Christians, that when we sin, and even as believers, we know that we will still sin. This is what we're dealing with right now in Romans chapter 7. So Romans chapter 7, verse 25, he says, I find it to be a law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. Right? I want to do right, but evil lies close at hand, right? Even though I want to do what's good and right in the sight of God, there still remains this flesh, this indwelling sin, so that I do not do what I want to do, but I do the very things that I hate, right? Well, when we do the very things that we hate, which is sin, and we sin against God, he's comforting them and telling them, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, yes. Right? That he is our advocate, he is our high priest, and that we can go to him. Right? Why can we go to him? Why do we have confidence and know, right, that if we go to Christ and we confess our sins to him, that he will forgive us? Well, he tells us in verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins. Right? The reason we can go to Christ and have confidence that we will receive mercy and forgiveness in our time of need is because Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Right? Now, propitiation, right? What is a propitiation, right? A propitiation is a sacrifice that actually takes sin away, right? The propitiation is the sacrifice of atonement, the one that actually takes the sin of the person and removes the sin so that that person is propitiated in the sight of God, meaning that they're made righteous, they're made pure, they're no longer held guilty and accountable for their sin. Notice that he does not say he is the potential propitiation for our sins. Does he say that? No. Is there any hint of it just being potential or possible? But it's up to you to believe in him, and then when you do, then it becomes actual. It doesn't say that at all, right? In the case of a believer, is Christ a potential or a hypothetical propitiation, or is he our actual propitiation? Sorry. He's our actual one, right? That's what he says. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, right? So the way that he is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world is identical to the way that he's the propitiation for our sins, which is not possible, it's not potential, but it's real and actual, right? So what he's saying here is not that Christ died and actually is a propitiation for the sins of every single person who's lived from Adam until the end of the world, but he's saying simply that Christ is a propitiation for our sins, right? For the sins of this church, but not only for the sins of this church, but also for the sins of all of the other believers who are scattered where? Throughout the whole world, right? Throughout the whole world, right? if you take this to mean that Christ died universally for everyone, then you have to redefine propitiation.
Right?
Nowhere in the Bible is propitiation used in this hypothetical, potential, possible way. That it's there, but it's up to you to believe in it, and then you get the credit for it. It's always used in the sense that it actually accomplishes what it was intended to do. Right? The sacrifice of Christ did not just hypothetically take our sins away, it actually took our sins away.
Hallelujah.
Right? So that we are no longer condemned and we actually possess salvation. Right? This is what it means. Right? And that's what he's telling to them. Right? You have an advocate with the Father. Right? In what way can someone who dies and goes to hell have Christ as an advocate with the Father? In what way can someone who dies and goes to hell forever claim that Jesus is the propitiation for their sins?
Right.
He's not the propitiation for their sins.
Right.
If he was, then guess what?
They
wouldn't be in hell. They would be in heaven. So if he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, meaning every single person who's lived from Adam to the end of the world, then that means the whole world will go to heaven. Then you have to go to universalism. So it's either he's the propitiation for the sins of the whole world, and whole world doesn't mean every single person, but it means the whole world, that is the believers spread throughout the whole world, or you have to believe that he's the propitiation for the whole world, meaning every single person, in which case every single person will go to heaven. But there's no way to understand this in the classical Arminian sense, which is that he's a potential propitiation, and then it's up to you to believe in him, and then when you do, he becomes an actual propitiation. It doesn't make sense. This is not the way it works. So they're reading that into the text to make it say what they want it to say. And they say we are. So that's 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. Okay, 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. First Timothy chapter 2. We'll begin reading in verse 1. First of all, then, I urge that supplication, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. Now, I want you to underline that if you are writing in your Bible, or if you do that, or make a note of it. Okay, he's urging supplication, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people, right? There's that, the phrase, all people, okay? Now, what does he mean when he says for all people, right? This is the question we have to answer. What he's going to tell us in verse 2, who he's referring to. When he says for all people, he's going to clarify what he means when he says all people. Okay, so I urge then that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions. Right? So all people in verse 1 means what? It means all kinds of people, right? It doesn't mean just commoners, but also kings. Not just the poor, but also the rich. Right? He clarifies, when I'm saying all people, I mean all kinds of people. Right? Don't just pray for the common people. You also need to pray for kings and all who are in high position. Right? So it's all kinds of people. Right? All kinds of people. For kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Here, the verse is verse 4. This is the one that is the source of the controversy. And then verse 6, right, where it says, who desires all people to be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. And then verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all, right? So what will be commonly said is that, look, right there it says it, God desires all people to be saved. He wants every single person from Adam to the end of the world to be saved. This is the desire of God. Now, the question is that the desire of God? Does God desire every single person to be saved? And if God desires every single person to be saved, then why doesn't he save every single one of them? Right? Why doesn't he do it? Does he not have the power to do it? Is God impotent that he has a desire to save everyone, but not the ability to carry it out? Well, let's look at a couple of passages to see if the Bible teaches that God has desires that he cannot fulfill because he's not powerful enough. Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, verse 2. Why should the nations say, "Where is their God?" Our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases.
Yes.
Okay, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Not some that he pleases. He does all that he pleases, or all that he desires. So if God desires all men to be saved, meaning every single person that's ever lived, then why doesn't he save them all? If he has the power to do it, unless we don't think God has the power to do it. If he has the desire to do it, and God does everything that he desires, then why does he not save every single person? Okay, another one. Psalm 135. Psalm 135. Psalm 135, verse 5. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all gods. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and on earth, in the seas and all the deeps. Right? There it is. Again, whatever the Lord pleases, he does. If God pleases something, if he desires something, then God does it.
Sure.
Now again, the Arminian understanding of this passage is that God desires all people. He wants, what he truly wants, is every single person that's ever existed to go to heaven. If this is what God desires, then why does he not bring it about? And their answer is, because he doesn't want to violate man's free will. He can't violate man's free will. So then there is a desire that God has that everyone would be saved, yet there's something that is above the desire of God, which is the free will of man. So who is God then in this scenario? Right? If the free will of man is greater than the desire of God, then don't we have to conclude that man's free will is more powerful than God? Right? Because God is not able to violate man's free will? Or we would have to say that God's desire to preserve the free will of man is greater than his desire to actually save men. And this is the loving God of the Arminians, right? Who is so loving that though he could save every single person, he chooses not to because he wants people to love him with their free will. And he wants to be a gentleman. Isn't it more loving under their understanding of God that God would violate men's free will and they go to heaven forever than for him to preserve their free will and all of them die and go to hell? Right? In this current world that we see is the best world that God could create. He desires all men to be saved, and yet what do we see all around us every day? That billions upon billions of people are going to die in their sin, and they're going to go to hell, and God wants every one of them to be saved, but he doesn't do it. Either he doesn't have the power to bring it about, or he does have the power, but he just doesn't do it. This is what you have to conclude. If by the desire for all people, you mean that God wants every single person to actually be saved. Now, again, I don't believe that. I believe what he's saying here. When he says all people in verse 4 and all in verse 6, he's using it in the same way that he does in verse 1. Right? Namely, that he wants us to pray for all people, namely for kings and all who are in high positions, right? He wants us to pray for all kinds of people because the purpose of God is to save not only commoners, but also kings, right? Not only those who are lowly, but also some who are in high positions. That God is going to save for himself a people, a remnant that is made up of all kinds of people, right? From various different sectors of society. Not only men, but also women. Not only slave, but also free. Not only the poor, but also the rich. Is God going to save all the poor? No, he'll save some of the poor. Is God going to save all the rich? No, he'll save some of the rich. He'll save some commoners and some kings, some Jews and some Gentiles, some poor and some rich, some men and some women, some young and some old. Right? This is what God is doing, and that we should not be so narrow-minded in our understanding of what God is doing as to think that there's some segment of the population that is outside of the grace and reach of God. That God's election does not include kings and all who are in high positions, which is what commoners typically do. They think that kings and rulers are excluded from the kingdom of God because they're kings and rulers. But being a king or a ruler does not exclude you automatically from the kingdom of God. Right? If you repent and trust in Christ, you will have salvation. It doesn't matter if you're a king or a ruler or if you're a poor person. Right? What matters is faith and repentance, and those come by the work of the Spirit on the basis of God's election. On the basis of God's election. So again, I then would take 1 Timothy chapter 4 and 6, when it says, who desires all people to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, that what he means by that is all kinds of people. Right? Not only commoners, but also kings. And when it says, he gave himself as a ransom for all. Right? And again, if giving himself as a ransom for all means that Jesus gave himself as a ransom for every single person that's ever lived, and then it's up to them to believe in him, and then they get the benefits of that, then in what way is he a ransom for them? Right? How is Jesus a ransom for someone if they still are enslaved to what he ransomed them from? Right? If they still are a slave and they die in their sins and go to hell, then in what way was Jesus a ransom for them? How did he die for their sins if they die for their sins as well and go to hell for all eternity? Right? It doesn't make any sense. It makes the whole thing break down. Okay, next is 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 1, though verse 9 is the verse of controversy. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles, knowing this first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Now here, again, what he's writing to the people about is to remind them that they should remember the predictions of the prophets and the command of Christ through the apostles of the second coming of Christ. That there's a day of judgment coming in which Christ is going to come and he's going to burn this world up, right? He's going to destroy it with fire. He's going to destroy it with fire. And yet there are people who are scoffing in the last days, saying to the church, you Christians are always preaching about judgment. You're preaching about the second coming of Christ, that he's going to burn the world with fire. But they're saying, where is his coming, right? We don't see this happening because, and they'll say, ever since the world was created, or since the fathers fell asleep, all things have continued as they were since creation. Right? You say that there's going to be a day of judgment, but we don't see it. Everything's continuing on, year after year, day after day, right? All of our lives are the same, and there's no difference. And they're saying, and they're scoffing, mocking them, saying that there's not going to be a day of judgment. And he's reminding them not to listen to these scoffers, right, who intentionally overlook this one fact, that the world that now exists was deluged with water. That things don't always, haven't been the same that they were since the very beginning. Actually, God destroyed the ancient world with water. And he's also going to destroy the present world with fire. Right? That this is what's going to happen. Now then, the question is, why doesn't he do it right now? Why doesn't he do it right now? Why is he waiting? Right? Why is the delay in this fulfillment of this prophecy, this prediction by the prophets and the apostles, when is it going to happen, and why doesn't he do it immediately? Right? This was the question that he's dealing with. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." Yes, he's telling them, it may seem like it's taking a long time from your perspective, but not from the perspective of God. With God, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day, right? Time seems to go very slow for us, right? Our life seems very long, that it's going to go on forever and ever and ever. This is the delusion that people suffer under. They think that their life is going to continue forever, right? You remember as a child how slow it seemed like life went by? You're never going to reach adulthood. Actually, I was always sad because it's like, when's Christmas going to be here? Or your birthday, right? When are these great holidays? And it took them forever to get here. But then as we get older, what happens? It becomes a blur, right? It begins to go faster and faster and faster. And then you look up one day and your life is halfway over, or in some cases, it's almost all the way over. And you're like, what happened to it? Where did it go? And that's from our perspective. It seems like a long time. But from God's perspective, our life is like a vapor, he says, right? We're like the flower that comes up for a moment, for a season, and then it vanishes and it's gone. It's no longer there, right? Because with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. For God, 1,000 years of time is for, like us, what would be a single day of time. So it seems like it's taking a long time from your perspective, but not from God's. But why is then God waiting, right? One, don't judge time according to your own wisdom, but judge it according to the wisdom of God. And then verse 9, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Right here he says, the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Right, the promises of Christ, which is to bring in and to save all of his people. Yes, to save them, right? All of those who have been given to him by the Father, he will bring them to salvation. He will bring and he will save all of them, and there's not one of his sheep that will be lost. And he's not slow to fulfill this promise, but he's going to keep his promise that he will save all of his sheep. All of those that have been given to Christ by the Father will be saved by Christ. And he's not slow to fulfill these promises. And this is why God is patient. He's patient with this present world. Though this present world is filled with so many things that are detestable in the sight of God, things that provoke God to wrath, to anger, things that one day will bring the judgment of God upon this present world, and yet God is slow, and he doesn't destroy this world in order to gather his sheep into his fold. Right? In order, and that's what he says. He's not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards who?
Us.
Towards you, right? Patient towards you. Who's the you? Who's he talking to? Is he talking to the world? Is he talking to every single person? No, the letter is written to the church. So he's patient toward you, the church, right? Not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. This is why God waits, so that the full number of the elect will be gathered into his church. He's patient with this present world for the sake of his elect, so that none of them will perish, and all of them will come to repentance. Again, if you look at it there in verse 9, the key right there is He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but all should reach repentance. The any and the all have to be referring to the same thing as the patience, right? Because it's all there. This is basic grammar, right? Basic English, right? This is the way that people write. So if I said to you, say we're all going to visit my mom and dad's house, and I said, okay, I'm going to give every one of you directions because I don't want anyone to get lost. Would you assume that I don't want anyone in the whole world to get lost? Is that the assumption that you would make? No, if I say I'm giving you directions because I don't want anyone to get lost, you know that the anyone is referring to who? It's referring to you, this group. I don't want other people to get lost. Well, actually, I don't care if they get lost. No, but I don't want any of you to get lost on the way to the trip.
Sure. Right?
This is the way that people speak. You don't have to redefine who you're talking about with every single pronoun or every single reference to this or that. Right? So you could easily read it as he's patient toward you, not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should come to repentance. Right. It's obvious that that's what he's talking about. This one is an easy one. It's a slam dunk because the verse itself tells us who he's referring to. Right? Patient toward you. Now, a couple of verses that we can look at in Peter to see, does Peter believe in the doctrine of election? Right? Does he believe in the doctrine of election? Or does he believe in universal atonement and he doesn't believe in election or any of these things? Because again, we understand that all of these things go together. Election and limited atonement go hand in hand, right? So does he believe in election? Well, let's look and see a few passages in Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. He doesn't even get out of the first verse without having to bring up election. Why does he have to harp on this all the time, right? This is what people will say. It's derogatory. This is all that you want to talk about. This is all that you, as if this is the only topic that we can talk about, is election, predestination, the doctrines of grace. One, it's not all that we talk about.
Right.
But guess what? It's all over the Bible. And if we're preaching the Bible, then we're going to be talking about it a lot. And here, Peter has to talk about it in the first verse. He can't even wait till verse 2. But actually, he brings it up in verse 2 as well. He does it in the first two verses. 1 Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. He calls them elect exiles. Right. Elect exiles. According to what? The foreknowledge of God. Also, sanctification of the Spirit, sprinkling with his blood. Remember what I was saying earlier? The unity between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit?
Right.
You see it right there. Foreknowledge of God, sanctifying of the Spirit, sprinkling with his blood. Whose blood? The blood of Christ, right? All the same group. And that's the elect exiles. The elect exiles are elect exiles based on the foreknowledge of God, based upon the sacrifice of Christ, and based upon the sanctifying work of the Spirit. There you see Father, Son, and Spirit perfectly working together to bring about the salvation of the elect, to bring about the salvation of God's people. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Notice there, he caused us to be born again. Who causes the new birth? God. God does it. He caused us to be born again. Verse 15. But as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all of your conduct. Right? The one who called you is holy. So God is the one who called you, and this call was an effectual call. It was a call to salvation. Verse 20. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Here, this is teaching limited atonement, right? That Christ was foreknown right, as a lamb without spot or blemish. The precious blood of Jesus Christ, like a lamb without spot or blemish. He was foreknown in this way before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times, he says, for the sake of you. Right? He doesn't say for the sake of the whole world, but for your sake, right? For the sake of the church. Verse 23. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. Again, you have been born again. Right? Not that you made yourself born again. You have been born again by God and through his powerful word. Chapter 2, verse 8. Does Peter believe in double predestination? Or does he believe in the predestination of both the righteous to salvation and the wicked to condemnation? Well, notice 1 Peter 2:8. They stumble because they disobey the word of God as they were destined to do. Right? They stumble because they disobey as they were destined, predestined by God to do. But then verse 9, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So they stumble as they were predestined to do, but you are chosen, right? You are chosen by God, and you've received mercy, is what he says to them. Chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Again, notice there, he bore our sins, right? He didn't bear the world's sins. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. Does the world die to sin and live to righteousness?
No,
we do, but they don't. We have been healed by his wounds. We were straying like sheep, but have returned to him who's the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Chapter 3, verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Right, they'd sit right there. They'd say what? Oh, look at there. It's universal atonement. He died for everyone, the righteous for the unrighteous. But what's the purpose? That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. So when it says that he suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, he means the unrighteous who were elect by God, right? Because they're the ones that he brings to God. He doesn't bring everyone to God, but he only brings us to God. Chapter 5, verse 13, she who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, send you greetings, as does Mark, my son. She who is at Babylon is the church in Rome, is how I take that. So the church that is at Rome, he says, who likewise is chosen. Right? He's writing to them, elect exiles in the dispersion. And now he's saying the church at Rome is also chosen by God, just as you were chosen by God. 2 Peter chapter 1. Right? This was early on. 1 Peter was in Peter's ministry. But then as he grew and he got more wisdom, then he got rid of election, right? he toned it down. He realized we don't need to make a big deal out of these things, right? We can all agree to disagree. Okay, no, he didn't. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Notice there he says, those who have obtained a faith of equal standing, obtained it by God. Verse 3, his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellencies, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires. Right? He granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness. If you grant something to someone, you give it to them. It's a gift that you give to them. All things. Is faith part of that? Does faith pertain to life and godliness? Of course it does. Does repentance, does that refer to life and godliness? Yes, all of these things are dealing with life and godliness. And he says he granted these things to us and these precious and very great promises. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. So there he encourages them to confirm their calling and election. So Peter does not reject the doctrine of election. He believes in the doctrine of election. So there's no way then that in chapter 3, verse 9, he can be rejecting that teaching as he so clearly teaches throughout the book. It has to be understood together in harmony. This is what we call the analogy of Scripture, or allowing Scripture to interpret Scripture. That one passage of Scripture cannot contradict another passage, but they have to be understood in harmony together. And the way that we are interpreting this and explaining chapter 3, verse 9, fits in harmony with the rest of what he says in 1st and 2nd Peter, and then also within the larger body of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation. So that is those three passages. Okay, verse number 13. Okay, we're back to the common misconceptions, and we'll buzz through the rest of these pretty fast and make it through this, and then next week we'll start the biblical evidence for limited atonement. Okay, number 13. Proponents of limited atonement have wrong assumptions, and other views of the atonement do not have any assumptions or any wrong assumptions. Meaning that what they're saying is the only way you can see limited atonement in the Bible is if you come to the Bible already believing that you're going to see it there. And then because you already believe it, it's there, you're going to read these passages. And because you assume it's there, then that's what you're going to see. But they don't have any assumptions, right? They read the Bible objectively and clear-minded, and everything that they see is true and accurate. This is not the case at all. It's backwards. They have many assumptions as well, like free will. Where's that at in the Bible, right? Where is the teaching that for us to love God, we have to be able to exercise free will? Where's that at in the Bible? Where does it teach that if God converts someone, that means that they're a robot? Where is that at in the Bible? Yet they say all these things as if they're just known truths, right? Self-evident. But none of these assumptions are actually found in the Bible. They say that the love of God is his chief attribute. But again, where does the Bible say that the love of God is his chief attribute? Now, the love of God is an attribute of God. No one denies that. But the Bible never says that it's the chief attribute that contradicts all the other attributes of God. It doesn't say that at all. So they say these things, but these are assumptions that they have that are not in the Bible. Number 14, the term limited is undesirable because it limits God's love. Anyway, no, it doesn't. Okay. Number 15, the term limited refers to a limitation of God's power. Again, no, it doesn't. Number 16, other views of the atonement do not limit God's love. Number 17, other views of the atonement do not limit God's power. Actually, they do, and we talked about that earlier. The Arminian view limits God's love and power, right? Because they say that God has the desire, because of his love, to save everyone, but either he doesn't have the power to do it, or actually, he has a desire that's greater than his desire to save everyone, and that is his desire to be loved freely by people. That is God's greatest desire. His desire to preserve man's free will exceeds his desire to actually save people. And then they say that they don't limit God's love or power. Okay, number 18. John Calvin invented limited atonement. No one believed it before John Calvin, and he invented it, which is not true. But there is early church fathers, Augustine and others, who also believed and taught limited atonement. Also, the apostles taught it, and the prophets as well. Number 19, John Calvin did not invent limited atonement, yet his successors did. Okay, so then there's others that say, no, Calvin didn't even believe in limited atonement. So you're not even following Calvin. Again, Calvin never used these terms, but the concept itself he taught. He taught the concept, But even though he didn't use the term limited atonement was came up after his death whenever the defenders of the faith against the Arminians, whenever they came up with the tulip, then they used limited atonement. But the concept itself was taught by John Calvin. John Calvin did not believe in limited atonement, yet his successors did. Verse number 21. The Bible's teaching on Jesus' death can be summarized by sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. Now, this is the ones that say that Jesus died for everyone. This would be Amaraldianism or four-point Calvinism. A common phrase that they like to throw out is that the death of Christ is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect. Meaning that Jesus died to pay for the sins of all people. It was sufficient for the salvation of everyone, but it's only efficient. It only is actually accomplishes the salvation of the elect. But what we say is that it's the same group, that Jesus died for the elect. Now, had Jesus wanted to save everyone, then there's enough power in the blood of Christ to save everyone, but he only came to offer himself for his people. And those are the object, and those are the ones that he died for. Number 22. For the gospel call to be genuine, we have to be able to say to people that Jesus died for you. Have you heard that? This is the sincere offer of the gospel. In order for it to be sincere, we have to be able to say Jesus died for you. But who says who? Where is this in the Bible? What passage of scripture in the Bible says that? And give me one example in the Bible of a prophet, an apostle, telling people that God loves you and Jesus died on the cross for your sins. They don't do that. This is not how they preach the gospel. They preach against men's sin. They preach the judgment of God, and then they call them to faith and repentance. Right? This is what they do. But you never see them saying, Jesus died for you, and now it's up to you to take advantage of that, right? He's throwing out the life preserve to you, and it's up to you to reach out and grab it. And if you do, then you'll have salvation. They don't speak in this way. 23. Election and limited atonement mean that Christians do not need to evangelize. This is not true. Who believes this? No one believes this, at least no one that I've met. No true Calvinist that I've ever met believes that we don't need to evangelize. And give me the historical evidence for this. Because was not the founder of the modern missionary movement, William Carey, a five-point Calvinist? Yes, he was. Was not the first Baptist missionary from the U.S., Adoniram Judson, a five-point Calvinist? Yes, he was. Was not Lottie Moon a five-point Calvinist? Yes, she was. Right? All the founders of the modern missionary movement were all Calvinists. And some of the greatest evangelists in the history of the church, Jonathan Edwards, credited with the First Great Awakening, five-point Calvinist. Charles Spurgeon, right, the great evangelist, five-point Calvinist. Whitfield, five-point Calvinist. So there's no evidence that this is the case, right? This is, again, these are straw men. These are their lies is what they are, that people say. They say that if you believe in election and you believe in limited atonement, then you believe we don't need to evangelize. But no one believes that, and no one is teaching that. You can teach and hold to both election and limited atonement and the necessity of evangelizing. Because we don't know who the elect are, and we don't know who Jesus died for, and we are commanded by Christ to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. And also that the word of God, when it goes out, does not return to God void, but it accomplishes his purpose. And that the purpose of God in the preaching of the gospel is not only to save the elect, but also to prepare the wicked for the day of judgment. And that both of those are the result of the faithful preaching of the gospel. And this is what we are called to do. And this is what we try to practice as well at the church. We preach what the Bible says, and we call men to faith and repentance. To anyone who will listen, this is who we are to go to. So, belief in election and limited atonement does not necessitate that we don't believe in evangelism. This is not a conclusion that any of us would draw, because the Bible does not draw that conclusion. And if people see a contradiction between those things, it's not because the Bible sees a contradiction, but it's coming out of their own mind. It's coming out of their own mind, and they need to repent of it and quit slandering. It's slander, because they're saying things that are not true about us, and they need to quit doing that. Number 24. Since people always mean all by the use of the word all, the Bible must too. All right, every time a person uses the word all or any or world in the human language, right? Whether English, French, Spanish, German, Tamil, Hindi, whatever, right? Mandarin, it doesn't matter. Whatever language, anytime human beings communicate with other humans or Martians, anytime they use the word all, they always mean every single person in the history of the world from the Adam till the end of the world. Is that true?
No.
No, of course not. In no way is that true. Right? How do we know what people mean?
Context.
Context. What does the context dictate? Right? Just as we did earlier. Right? I'm going to give you directions because I don't want any to get lost. I want all of you to make it. I want all to make it. Right? No one would take that to mean every single person in the world, because the context determines that I'm talking about a specific group. And again, wherever we find these phrases in the Bible, we have to read the context and come to the right understanding of what it is that it means, so that we're not misinterpreting it. Right? Just as 1 John chapter 5, 19, we quoted this last week, we'll quote it again, and then we'll finish on this one. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Right? There it's obvious and clear that in 1 John, the Apostle John does not mean the whole world, does not mean every single person. He's excluded from that we, which is the church. We are from God. The whole world lies under the power of the evil one. Okay, well, we'll stop there and open it up for some questions.